Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of being, having been adopted into your family as your children, having been born again as your children, and cleansed from all of our sin and unrighteousness. And Father, as we study the book of Jeremiah, and we look back over these couple of thousand years of history, Father, we pray that we would learn from the good and the bad. We would learn your heart and how you handle people that are rebellious, how you handle people that are yielded. And Father, may we learn from these historical records in such a way that we would govern our own lives standing before you. So Father, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 13 of the book of Jeremiah. Now, before we get into this, something that's very interesting, at least to me, and I'll start it this way. When I was in school, when I went to school, I hated history with a fervency. And I think one of the reasons that I hated it is because when they would ask me questions about historical events, I never knew the answer because in my mind I kept going, the answer all depends on why the people ask what they ask. And I couldn't answer questions. It was just too ambiguous for me. And yet now as a pastor I find myself, and especially now that I'm teaching these Bible college things, that the more I study the history of the Bible, the more fascinated I am in it. And as I dig through the history of the Bible, just the glorious kind of lessons that I'm learning from how God worked in history, working in the history of man, molding and shaping and exalting and bringing down kingdoms and people. And the reason I mentioned that is in the book of Jeremiah, we historically are in a place where, as you know, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in his youth. He probably was around 16. He was a teenager. And as I just went up and ministered at the youth retreat, I looked at those young people. And here they are between 13 and 18, 19 years old. And I thought, this is the very age of Jeremiah when he was rebuking the nation of Judah. And then I also know that Jeremiah did his ministry during the time of Josiah, the king of Israel. Now, if you remember, there was Hezekiah, the king, and then his son Manasseh, the most evil king that the nation of Israel, Judah, had seen. And then he had a son named Amon. And then there was Josiah, the best, or perhaps the best, king that Judah ever saw, along with Hezekiah. And during the time of Manasseh, the nation of Judah got so putrefied in idolatry that it never did recover its heart. It always stayed in idolatry, and therefore the judgment came. But Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, was a man who became king at 8 years old. And at 16 years old, he began to produce a revival by the Spirit of God in the land of Judah, where he went around and he knocked down all the idols of the land and he rebuked the people and he slew false prophets. And then in the second year of this great revival, he actually went into the temple and they found the book of the law and they cleansed the temple. And that's known as the 13th year of Josiah, and that's exactly when Jeremiah the prophet began to prophesy. So as we studied Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10, remember he was outside of the temple rebuking the people for external religious attitudes? That was the same year that Josiah the king was actually purging the temple and bringing this revival into hand. So Josiah the king and Jeremiah the prophet were working hand in hand as these 16 to 20 year old youths. So can you imagine our days, our president being 16 to 20 years old and bringing such a religious revival? And then a young man like Jeremiah rebuking the nation to live righteously? And then one last fact before we go on is, and Daniel himself was probably around 5 years old when Josiah the king died. And so he grew up during the reign of Josiah, the reign of Jeremiah and the revival of Josiah. Daniel could have been about 5 years old. So he lived, you know, from 0 to 5 under this revival of Josiah, and his whole life under the ministry of Jeremiah. And that causes me to understand why Daniel was such a fervent lover of God, because he was raised in this revival. And that's why Daniel had the heart that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, because his growing up in Josiah's ministry and Jeremiah's ministry really caused him to be a man of God in spite of Judah's vile wickedness that never did change. Daniel was a man who followed the godly leadership of the nation and then was used by God to just be an incredible historical blessing. So whether you are into that or not, I'm just going, wow, what a revelation that this is where Daniel came out of. Okay, so chapter 13. Thus saith the Lord to me, to Jeremiah, go and get yourself a linen sash, and put it around your waist, and do not put it in water. So put it around your waist, wear it, don't ever wash it, is the idea, so it becomes really kind of dirty. And one thing that we want to catch right away is the sash was worn by the priest, and it was a symbol of service. And so if you remember, Jeremiah himself is in a relative and in situation to the priest. And so when the people saw Jeremiah don this sash, it should have provoked in their mind the concept of the service of the priest, which again was mediation between God and man and man and God. And so he wore this sash. And you remember how that when people would serve, they would gather up their garment and wrap it up into the sash so they could actually have freer movement when they would do their service. Peter picks up this mentality in the New Testament when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it's actually speaking about how you would gather your robes around yourself and then tie it in the sash so you'd be ready to serve with a fervency and be free to labor. So that is the mindset that God is using Jeremiah to provoke. So when the people saw Jeremiah don this, they were saying, well, now the mediation, the priest, the service, and then they're going to learn a lesson from this. So verse 2, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me again the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock, or crevice in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, in the commentators, there's a bit of an argument about, is this literally the Euphrates River, which would have been several hundred miles away from where Jeremiah was. And he would have gone there and back and there and back. So 4 trips, several hundred miles long. Did this really mean the Euphrates River physically? And you'll find when you study this that the word Ephrata, where be the same word as like Bethlehem, okay, E-P-H-A-T-H is the way it's spelled, is just about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, near the city of where Jeremiah was born, Ananoth. And so a lot of people want to argue that it's just a misspelled word that then can be interpreted as Euphrates River instead of Ephrata, which is near Bethlehem and only 3 miles away, which would be more logical that Jeremiah could travel. Ultimately, I don't think it really makes any difference, because the point is not in where he went. The point is what he was doing. But on the other hand, Jeremiah evidently was involved in a lot of different missions, and he traveled quite a bit, and it's not beyond reality to think that he went that far and literally hid this near the river Euphrates in the cleft of a rock. And I'm prone to think it was a literal travel, hundreds of miles, because it is the Babylonians that are going to come against Judah, Jerusalem, in judgment, and Babylon at that time, their nation was there in the area of the Euphrates River. So it would have a second-fold interpretation and revelation that it would be in Babylon that the people then would be hidden during the exile, and then according to their heart, whether they would rot or not. okay? People like Daniel didn't rot. Other people did. Matter of fact, they just stayed there and left, stayed in the decay. So you understand it could be one or the other, but I personally believe it was a literal traveling, okay? And that would cause more people to witness this sash on Jeremiah. Either way, that's not really the issue. So in verse 5, he went and hid this. Verse 6, and it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I hid it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. So it was just ruined by the moisture and the rotting and the dirt and decay after these many days. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, in this manner. Okay, so we have then the similitude and the story that God's now going to say. It'll be in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So again, what is God's issue with Judah and Jerusalem? Pride. Okay. And I'm going to rot the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm gonna ruin it. Okay, I'm gonna decay it. And verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, their own hearts, walk after their other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall be just like the sash, which is profitable for nothing. Now, there also is there's quite a few scriptures for it, but the sash can also be a symbol of how God gathered Israel around him, how he delivered Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus and bound his people around him that he would be their God and that they would be his children. And so the affection, the beloved, the closeness, the wrapping around of them to God would be this. And yet he's rebuking them for their great pride, and they've become ruined because they no longer would abide around God, but rather they loosed themselves from him and went a whoring in spiritual harlotry and gave themselves in affection to other gods, small g. And so he said because of that, they will become as unprofitable as this ruined sash. Okay. Now listen, though, to God's indictment of these people, and make sure that we're not guilty even in any measure of the same kinds of things. Now, what's interesting is these traits are results of pride and pridefulness. Okay. And pride will cause us to become reckless and arrogant. And so God says, this evil people. Now again, we have to be careful when we hear this, because God loves these evil people. He longs for fellowship with these evil people. He's chosen them. He has called them. He has loved them. He has guided them. He has longed after them. But they're acting evil. Yet he loves them. So though it seems that Jeremiah may have thundered his warnings, we also know that he wept for these evil people and prayed. So we really never want to separate ourselves from the need of evil people. See, we always want to realize that the need of these evil people is the same need that we had when we were without God, lost, alienated, separated from God in this dark and evil world, so that the very mercy that we've experienced can be manifested in our heart towards these evil people. And it was their practice and their heart that was evil. But God loved them and cared for them. And so should we, if we are the representatives of God, God's heart and his love and compassion. So, but again, listen, it says, this evil people, they were evil, who refused to hear my word, who followed the dictates of their own heart. And boy, is that dangerous, even for the Christians, say. To follow the dictates of your own heart, see. Because we are saved, we sometimes get the mentality that we can do what we want because we're Christians and we just have the liberty to do what we want. And Paul the Apostle tells us in 1 and 2 Corinthians that we can do anything we want. And then he begins to put the parameters around that. We can do anything we want as citizens of the kingdom of God, as a God-governed people. Well, boy, that limits you, doesn't it? It limits you that you're not free to do anything evil. You're free to do whatever is moral and righteous and ethical in a servant-citizen relationship to a kingdom that is governed by God. And then Paul limits that liberty and that freedom to the things that edify. Well, that's even more limiting, isn't it? Because there's a lot of things we can do that in and of themselves are moral, but they are not edifying. Whoops. And then he says, we can do all things, but I will not be brought under the bondage to anything. So that limits it, because now, not only can I only do those things that are edifying, I cannot do anything that brings me under its subjection, its power and its influence, so that I am no longer free to do what God wants me to do. So only that which edifies, nothing that brings me under its power or influence. And then he says, and nothing that would stumble others. So now my liberty is limited to what doesn't offend you or might even stumble you. Now, it's very interesting because I love all kinds of Oriental food, Korean food, Filipino food, all kinds of non-American food. Matter of fact, American food to me goes, I'm disinterested, unless it's real greasy, okay? But I find myself, and I didn't realize this, but sometimes in the past I've taken people out to eat, and sure enough there's going to be some little Buddha or some little idol and some fruit that the people are worshiping their gods, and it's what they do. And I just don't think a thing about it, because I know that there's only one God, and I know what the people are doing, and I can pray for them that they would realize that there's only one real true God. And yet some people that I've taken out to restaurants are really offended by that, because they only think about the idol that these people have worshipped in this restaurant, the owners probably. And I find that I have to be very careful, see, because though I have the liberty and I can eat Korean and Thai and all Vietnamese, all this kind of food, and I love it, but I dare not take anyone that will be offended by that idol there. Why? Because my mission is not to stumble and only to edify. And so I still go, but I just am not going to tell my buddies that are offended by that. See, that's not deception. That's simply not stumbling. So Jeremiah says these people did whatever they wanted to do, whatever their own heart dictated to them. And that's not the heart of the Christian. See, the heart of the Christian is a heart that is to follow the will of God and do that which is God-governed, only edifying, not bondage to anything, and won't stumble others. And I hear people get really angry that they can't do something because someone else has a weak disposition about it. But then I have to encourage all of us to realize, but that is what love is all about. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. And he didn't come to be served, but rather to serve, right? And he sought out that which was lost. He went after the one sheep and the 99 stayed safe. So we have to understand that as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves the privilege of following our own will, okay? The dictate of our own heart, because God says that's evil, okay? So a God-governed people. So this people who refused to hear my words, plugged their ears, who followed the dictates of their own heart, walked after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be like this sash, unprofitable or profitable for nothing. So as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah to cling to me. This is what I was saying. That they may become my people for renown. Isn't that interesting? God wanted the Jews to be a people of renown. Those are the Jews. Those are the God-chosen people of the earth. God chose those people to manifest himself through. He gave them his word. Hebrews says that it was the ABCs of God, the oracles of God, were given to Israel so they would be a people known as the chosen of God. And yet, evil-hearted, following the dictates of their own mind and their heart, they became worthless. But this God wanted them to be a people of renown and for praise and for glory, but they would not hear. Therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus saith the Lord. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. Now, the context here is Jeremiah says this to them. Every bottle be filled with wine. They go, we know that. And they were kind of a snide, arrogant group of people that when Jeremiah began to speak, in their minds at least, they interrupted him and said, we know that. You're not telling us anything we know. We don't know. Bottles will be filled with wine. And they kind of interrupted him and cut him short. Now, God knows that about them. It goes on and says, every bottle shall be filled with wine, verse 12, and they shall say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they're going, yeah, yeah, fill us. See, we know that. You're not telling us anything we don't know. We're the chosen of God, and we are Jerusalem, and we are Judah. And then God nails them by saying, fill you with drunkenness. Now, Proverbs speaks a lot about drunkenness and drinking. And basically what it says is the drunk is the fool, and drunkenness creates folly. Now, there are some scriptures that talk about, you know, if a man's dying or in misery, give him some wine for that he might have joy and laughter. But the bad connotation is taking the wine to a point where it has affected you in a detrimental way, and that is a way of foolishness and folly. And as opposed to Israel walking in the wisdom of God, they walked in the foolishness of the dictates of their own heart, being drunken with what? Their great pride. So pride is like an intoxicating drink that will rob you of wisdom and cause you to wander in the foolishness of the dictates of your own heart, stopping your ears from hearing the will of God and allowing your heart to rule you, which will then cause you to walk in idolatry. Because isn't it true? The Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice, and that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. And when you follow after the dictates of your own heart, you've become rebellious because you're saying, I don't want to do what God says to do. And you've become an idolater simply because you worship your own will as opposed to the will of God. And certainly Christians can do that, can't they? So don't think, Christians, that we are separated and can be smug and say, well, God, I thank you that I'm not like those Jewish guys. Because we can get arrogant and we can get proudful and we can rebel, saying that we're serving and doing the will of God, when really all we're doing is serving our own will and guising it as servants of God. See? Because in reality, many of us do what we want and not what God wants out of the convenience of our own lifestyles. So you will be filled with drunkenness, and I will dash them, these filled bottles now, okay? I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy. Good grief. This is God's chosen people, but look what sin does to them. Look at what arrogance and pridefulness will bring you to. Because isn't our God the God of mercy? And isn't our God the God of pity? And does not God seek to spare? Doesn't he? I mean, doesn't God go, quote, out of his way time and time again from the first day of the birth of Israel to the last days of Zedekiah the king? Didn't God wake up early in the prophets and speak to them all the day long and stay out late telling the people that God is the God of love and to walk not in darkness or idolatry, but to worship the Lord? And for what? For them to walk in the drunkenness of the vanity of their own pride, rejecting the God of heaven and worshiping stone and wood and all kinds of depraved things. And so God said, that's it. Okay. And then verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it gross or dense darkness. You remember during the time of Christ in the Gospels, how Jesus talked about the blind leading the blind? And the Pharisees being the brood of children of snake, brood of vipers, and how they were a twofold son of perdition, because not only would they not allow themselves to go into the kingdom, but hindered others from going into the kingdom. Fools, blind guides. And don't you know that God the Holy Spirit was using Jeremiah's prophecies about this very thing, the arrogance and the stubbornness and the darkness, while Jesus was speaking to that very issue in their lives? It's amazing how much of the sermonizing of Jesus comes out of this historical time of Jeremiah the prophet. And it was Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, and so was Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. So much of the heart of Jeremiah, we actually understand, is just a revelation of the heart of Jesus for his people. Okay. And so in verse 15 it says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." So hear, but if you don't, I weep and I lament in bitter tears because God's own flock, the sheep of his pasture. Remember Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He will set a banqueting table before my... And this is the heart of God, but they wouldn't hear. Okay. Verse 18, "Say to the king," and historically this would be the king Jehoiachin. Now in your Bible his name is Kaniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin. Same guy, three different names. And it was his mother that was very heavy influence. He reigned about 3 months or so in between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And he was taken captive into Babylon in the second invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the deportation. And so this Jehoiachin and his mama were very, very powerful, but for a short time, Jewish king and Judean king and his mama. So God says to them, "Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourself, sit down, for your rule shall collapse and the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it, and it shall be wholly carried away captive." Now, again, Jehoiachin was involved in the second deportation. Jehoiakim, his brother, was actually taken some years earlier, and then one more invasion by Nebuchadnezzar would be involved, and then this prophecy would come to pass. Okay, "Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep?" Now, Babylon, if you remember, I've shared this, Babylon didn't come and invade Jerusalem straight across the Arabian desert, too hard to travel. So it was always typical of the Assyrians and Babylon and the Medo-Persians to come up and around. Of course, your map is backwards to mine. So from the area of Babylon, they would come up and around and come through Jerusalem, down through northern Israel into the Jerusalem area, instead of coming across like this simply because of the traveling route. Okay. Plus, there was a lot of main cities in this area, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and then Damascus and all that. So they would come down and make a sweep in a crescent kind of pattern instead of straight across. So when God says north, the reason they come from the north is because they would come around like this and come down through the north. Okay. Okay. Verse 21. "What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains to be head over you. Without pangs, sees you like a woman in labor," or these birth pangs. Verse 22, "And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered," or your sin has been revealed. Now, I want to be careful and modest in this, but Jeremiah is going to use a couple of illustrations. One of them is a prostitute. And a prostitute was put to public shame by her skirt being lifted. Okay, as a shameful, degrading display of her shame. And so this is what God is calling his chosen people, a harlot who had been caught in her sins and her skirt was raised and her sin was shown. Okay, your heels made bare, same kind of mentality. And then God says to them, and we've heard this, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, no. Or a leopard its spots? Well, no. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Well, no. In other words, God's simply saying, as impossible as it is for the Ethiopian to change his color or a leopard his spots, so it is impossible for you to change your ways. You are so drenched in your evil, it is by nature that you do evil. Okay? Now, we know from the biblical point of view that this could happen. See? And that truth is the idea that the leopard can change spots, Ethiopian their skin color, in the sense that God can do a miraculous thing and change the nature by rebirth. See what I'm saying? So though our sins as red as scarlet, could we change? Sure, only by a miracle from God can you change natures. Okay? And that's why Jesus said you must be born again, a change of nature. What you are by nature is born shapen and molded in sin. But by God's Spirit rebirthing you, you can have a change of nature and then have the nature of God, be born of the Spirit as opposed to being born by the will of man and by the blood and flesh. Okay, so though this is true, what Jeremiah is saying, we have more knowledge that, yeah, there can be a miracle and there can be these changes. But this is not the context for Jeremiah and these people. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them. So there is no change that can happen. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind, chaff. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotries, your abominations on the hills, in the fields. Now, again, what Jeremiah is using here is like a wild donkey in heat, okay, up on the hills, neighing for a mate and making herself available to anything that would come by. And so, again, it's just a picture from nature. I want to be modest in it, but that's how bad Israel had become, was they were like an animal in heat. And that's not necessarily a physical thing, although that was true, but it was more of a spiritual thing, how she lusted after the love of idolatry. Okay, so I've seen it. And then last verse there, woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Chapter 14. Now, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. So chapter 14 and 15 are about these droughts, okay? And the background for this is do you remember that the blessings of God for Israel was rain from heaven? And the reason for that is because virtually all water in Israel came from rain. There were basically three inputs of water in the whole nation. They're all in northern Israel. They come off of the snows from Mount Hermon. Okay, when we go to Israel, we go to these places and see this wonderful, gushing, cold, icy cold waters coming off this. Other than that, it's all dependent upon rain. So if God doesn't send rain, no crops, diseases, famines, and all kinds of terrible things happen to Israel. Okay, and so in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God shares about how if the people obey him, he'll send rain and then all the blessings, consequently the blessings. But he also says, but if you will not obey me, then I will curse you and heaven will be like bronze and iron. There would be no rain. And the result, the consequences would be, again, the drying up, no crops, starvation, famine, death, and then from death, pestilence. It would just be boom, 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 boom. And so Jeremiah is now preaching about the consequences of their rebellion and sin by talking to them about the droughts that are going on, Okay. Now, a book that you could read at this time that was written at about the same time is Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Okay, and it deals with these very issues of droughts and so forth. So let's go on, chapter 14. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. Words lad there could be servants. Servants for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. So because of the rainfall, Israel always built these cisterns that would hold water. They would collect it at the runoff. And then in the droughts or the dry season, they would go to the cisterns and get their water. And when we go to Israel, we see in Masada and all these other places where they've actually dug, or there's natural caves that they've sealed with lime slime and made pools out of them. And yet you remember that one of the things that Israel was guilty of was that they had forsaken the fountain of living water, hewn out cisterns for themselves, but the cisterns had cracks and all the parched ground. And so here in chapter 14, it says the same kind of thing, is you've sent your servants out to gather water, and there's no water because there was the cracks in the cisterns, and all that they had proposed to do wouldn't do. They returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, which was, again, shame. Because the ground is parched, for there is no rain in the land. The plowmen are ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also give birth in the fields, but then leave because there's no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed in the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, the hope of Israel, this Savior and... the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us, is the plea of Jeremiah. Okay, not the nation and not the people, but the heart of Jeremiah making intercession for the people. And it is very typical, his intercession. He says, for your namesake. Isn't that what Moses said? And isn't it what Joshua said? Lord, the heathen are going to know that you brought your children into the land. And what about your reputation if you don't keep them, see? And again, God's reputation many times get on the line by what we do. And sometimes our sins cause God's enemies to blaspheme his holy name through our weirdnesses and our sins. And yet Jeremiah's pleading here and saying, hey, for no other reason but your name's sake and your glory. But that's not going to move God. He says, these guys are finished. Okay. So in verse 10, thus saith the Lord to his people. Now this is God's response to Jeremiah's plea. Thus they have loved to wander. So Jeremiah said, would you be like a traveler who would just go aside? And God's saying, look, they're the ones who have gone aside. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. God have mercy upon us all. I thank God through Jesus Christ that his blood continually cleanses us. Though it's true that if we hide or regard sin in our heart, we won't prosper. I still thank God that he has made a covenant in the blood of Jesus, okay, and punished their sins. It is interesting that God in his grace is so benevolent and so patient and so kind, and yet there is a line that God draws. And once that line has been stepped over, then God will not always strive with men. Okay. Now hear carefully, because there was in the time of Noah when the wickedness of man stepped over the line and judgment came. Now, if you can realize that out of all the inhabitants of the earth at that time, and it is estimated that that would be almost equivalent to the earth's population today, several billion people, 8 people came out of that alive. Only 8 people survived that judgment, and they went over the line. Then in a smaller scale, think of Sodom and Gomorrah. They went over the line, and their sin stunk to high heaven, and judgment came. And 3 people almost four, but three made it. And so on down through time, constantly we see God giving grace and giving grace, but there is a line. Now today in our history, there's going to be a line drawn for the rapture. That God is going to plead and plead and plead and get saved, say, get saved and come to me, and that there's going to come in a twinkling of an eye a time when God takes his church out and judgment begins for 7 years. And so don't, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, don't provoke God by stepping over that line, even if it's in wickedness or in procrastination for your own salvation. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart, as in the days that people provoked God, but rather yield to the love of God and divert the judgment that is coming for you and the world by becoming saved, and in this case, escaping the wrath that is to come. Okay, and then in Romans chapter 1, we know that the Bible says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, became vain in their own imagination, worshiping the creature more than the creation. And therefore, God gave them over to reprobate minds, about verse 17 of chapter 1. And so we find in that that there is this darkness that Jeremiah talked about, this gross darkness. And there's a natural darkness. Just the fallen nature of man is a type of darkness that they live in. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 2 speaks about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and our foolish hearts were dark. Okay, and then there is this darkness that we can give ourselves over to, that we choose to get into, where it says in, I forget which New Testament book, where it says they gave themselves over being filled with the fruits of darkness. So by nature we are dark, evil. And then we can choose to become more evil by the extent of sin we allow ourselves or promote ourselves into. And yet there's a darkness that is judicial from God, where when that line has been crossed, then God gives people over to reprobate minds, basically meaning that they cannot retain God in their knowledge. So even when they would seek to know, they cannot know because they've gone across the line. So be careful. Now, Christians, you cannot become reprobate. That's a dead issue for you. Christians cannot become reprobate. So get away from that thinking. Okay? Christians, once you're saved, you're not going to go back into the natural darkness because your nature's been changed. But we are called to avoid darkness that we would get into by disobedience and a willingness to go back into the puke that the dog licks up or the mire that the pig returns to. The Bible says don't do that. Okay? I need to move on. So Jeremiah pleads and God says, but... And so it goes on here, verse 11, heavy, heavy. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Now, hear this. Now I'm going to run out of time, and I don't know if I can make 15 or not. But hear this. When the children of Israel would go and offer their offering to God, they would know that the offering was accepted because God would send fire from heaven and light the sacrifice on fire, consume it. And you go, whoa, God accepted that. What God is saying here is, I am not only not going to accept their sacrifice, I'm going to consume them instead of their sacrifice. Now, if you take that into the New Testament mentality, now you understand the background for either you are going to receive Jesus and let him receive the judgment of the fire of God in his life to judge the consequences of sin, or you're going to pay for your own judgment and you'll be consumed by the fire of God. You understand that? Isn't that heavy? So the children of Israel would go and offer this lamb for a sacrifice, and God says, I'm not going to light the fire, but I'm going to torch you. Now, that's my phrase. I'm sure it's not God's phrase, but that's what he's saying. But in the New Testament, we come to Jesus and say, God, have mercy. God consumed Jesus and therefore won't consume us. And that's why, people, that is why And maybe that relates to the sermon this morning. Be ready to give an answer for anyone that asks you for the hope that lies in you. That is why there is only one way to heaven, is because God's consuming fire fell on Jesus, who offered himself in our place so that we can receive the righteousness of God and divert judgment by coming to Christ, who was judged for us. He was our atonement. He was the sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is the offering. And he was consumed that we would not be consumed. So again, rejoice and leap for joy, people, because we have passed from judgment. So that's what's going on in this scripture. But I will consume them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, and you will not have famine, but I will give you assurance, peace in this place. So see, the prophets, these false shepherds, were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah saying, the sword's coming, famine's coming, and the prophets would say, nah, 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 he's just a traitor. He's just telling you to capitulate with Babylon, but we're telling you the truth. There won't be any sword, there won't be famine, and do you remember why? Because they were trusting in God's faithfulness to rescue Israel in the nick of time, because God always had. But do you remember why God always did? Because there was always a godly person repenting and turning the nation back to God. Hezekiah was the last guy that did that. And Josiah, but Josiah at this time is still alive. Hezekiah and Isaiah, when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, went before God and pleaded for the nation. And God heard their prayer, and in one night killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army men by an angel, one angel, and rescued Jerusalem. Now, these years later, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, they're going, hey, God will save our bacon, man. Everything's okay. Jeremiah is just crazy. He's a traitor. Throw him in the prison. Get rid of the guy. Kill him. Because he's causing us problems. Because the prophets are saying none of this is going to happen. And they were trusting on the fact that God would rescue them, but they were not of hearts of repentance. And that won't happen if you don't have a heart of repentance. You catch that? So how does that relate to us? Again, we will not prosper if we regard or hide sin in our hearts. We will dry up. Okay. And so let's move on then. I think if I would summarize the lesson of all the whole book of Jeremiah, that would be the lesson. Don't be arrogant and presumptuous that God will rescue you if you have an unrepentant heart and say, what did I do? If all the time you're saying, what did I do? Your sins are heaping up, because that's not confession. And that's not repentance. That's excusing your evil conduct in the name of the mercy of God without coming to the mercy of God and have a change of heart. And that'll destroy you. Okay. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, nor you see the famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, I have not commanded them, nor have I spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision. Now, but Jeremiah is saying the leadership, the, quote, godly prophetic leadership is leading the nation astray, but only because the nation wanted to be led astray. Because Jeremiah is not being led astray. Why? Because he's in tune with God. And what did God say about these people? They're willful and they will not hear the word of God. They want to hear what they want to hear. They won't listen to what God's saying because it's contrary to the willfulness of their own heart. See? And so though Jeremiah is interceding and saying, but God, look at what the prophets are doing. God said, they're not my prophets. I have not sent, commanded, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you by a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their own hearts. They wanted to deceive the people. Because this leadership was in power. And if they told the truth, assuming that they knew the truth and deceived the people, then they would lose their power and authority in their place, and they would lose their money and positions and possessions. And so instead of warning the people of God what was really going on because of their own greed and evil hearts, they would deceive the people. And I have to be honest, I'm going to make the statement quick, that sounds like a lot of stuff that goes on the radio and TV today in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew them. They're going to prophesy in my name. They're going to do miracles. They're going to cast out demons. But it's not the gospel, people. It's they know what people want to hear. And they're merchandising the people by getting them covetous and lustful into material wealth and gain and decadence, while the world around them not only starving physically, but spiritually, they're robbing the people of the truth of God's word, heaping to themselves ministers for their itchy ears and people wanting that to merchandise the wealth out of the people. And we're in a sad time. Our history, we are in the church, the time of the church of Laodicea, Book of Revelation, the seventh church, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, a church that is a Christless church. It's his church, but he's been usurped by the rule of the people. Laodicea means the rule of the people. Okay. And he's outside knocking to get back in to his church. And he says it's his church. And I would have you hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in. So it's a Christ, it's his church, but it's a Christless church. And he's trying to get back in. But did Judah open? No. Will we open? Who knows? That's up to us. It's up to you and I. Okay. So they prophesy the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword, famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesied shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold the sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. You have utterly rejected Judah. Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? Remember, the book of Isaiah chapter 1 talks about Israel and Judah being an unhealable, festering sore from head to toe. Why have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, but there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now, this isn't the nation pleading. This is Jeremiah weeping for himself and the nation. Okay, God said, don't pray for him, so he's praying for himself. Okay. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. For there are among the idols of the nation amongst the idols of the nations that can cause rain. See the issue of drought. Or can heaven give showers? Are you not he, our Lord God? Therefore we wait for you. And I can't go on. I'm late. Chapter 15 is part of this. So if we were to go on, let me just finish verse 1. Then saith the Lord to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, Moses was the intercessor, and Samuel was the man who said, God forbid that I would sin against God in not praying for the people. So two mighty intercessors of God, even if they pleaded, God said, it's over. Okay, verse 4, just real quickly. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Okay, so we're talking the end Don't want to end on that, but I have to. Let's stand.